O Lord, we magnify you. We rejoice in you, O God, our Savior. You have regarded the low estate of your handmaiden, the church, in every age. You have done great things for us, and holy is your name, O mighty God. Remember your mercy to us in the name of Christ. For in him we plead the new and eternal covenant. For in him the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled. Remember and renew your covenant, O God, once again this day, as you have from generation to generation. O Lord, we pray, give us the gifts of the kingdom and help us to be partakers in your marvelous grace. Indeed, help us to praise your marvelous grace, which is our salvation. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, Father ever blessed, Son ever praised, Holy Spirit ever adored, one God, now and always. Amen. Our lesson of the day is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Here again, the Word of God. For though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, today we claim your promises. We pray that you would come and be among us through your Son and by your Spirit. Would you speak to us this day? Father, would you bless us? Would you mature us? Would you make us more like Jesus? For that is the goal. That is the aim. And Father, we pray that you would use us to win outsiders, to win the nations, to win the world to Christ as well. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Since we are now in the Advent and Christmas cycle of the church year, you might be wondering, when are we going to deal with some Advent and Christmas themes in our preaching? Well, actually, I think this part of 1 Corinthians 9 makes for a pretty good passage for this time of the year. Let me explain. Advent focuses on God's promises to come to his people, to visit his people, to rescue his people. That's why you've got so many Advent hymns, Advent carols, that are based on Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophetic scriptures like Isaiah 9. We sang a portion of Isaiah 9 this morning. We'll sing Isaiah 40 in just a little bit. Advent is all about anticipation, the anticipation of God fulfilling his promises. It's that four-week period of preparation leading up to Christmas when we focus on God's promises to come to his people, to rescue us, to visit us, to deliver us, to save us. Advent is that time when we focus on what it means to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. Christmas is that 12-day season that celebrates God fulfilling his promises by sending his Son into the world. Christmas celebrates the incarnation, God becoming man. It celebrates Emmanuel, God with us. It's all about God fulfilling his promises. So Advent and Christmas together have to do with God's mission to the world. Advent is mission promised. Christmas is mission executed or mission accomplished. In fact, that's even really what the word Christmas itself means. You know what the Christ part of that word means? Refers to Christ. The Mass part of that word, Christmas, that is the Latin word for sending or for mission. So literally what Christmas means is the sending of the Christ or the mission of the Christ. See, Advent and Christmas together are about God's incarnational mission. What we see in this part of 1 Corinthians, this part of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this passage is about the church's incarnational mission, specifically Paul's incarnational mission, which is a model for the rest of us. So you can think of this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, as a description of what the outworking of God's mission through his people to the world, the outworking of that, what it looks like on the ground. See, because God has kept his promises, because God has now come to us as one of us, how should we then live? Paul answers for us here, we should live as missionaries. See, God is the original missionary. He is both the sender and the sent one. God the Father sends God the Son into the world, and then God the Father and God the Son together send God the Spirit into the world. And now Father, Son, and Spirit together send us into the world in their name. So mission flows from God through the church to the world. This is how Christopher Wright described, really well put. He says, it's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. See, the mission of God has been accomplished in a very definitive foundational sense. The mission of God has been accomplished in Christ, in his coming, his being born into this world, his living, his suffering and dying, and his rising again, and his ascending. The mission of God has been accomplished. The job, in a foundational sense, is finished. But now the outworking of that mission, the implementation of that mission accomplished in Christ, has been handed over to us. And of course, we don't go about this mission work in the world alone. Christ is with us by his Spirit, even to the end of the age, to see to it that the job gets done. But this means we have to see ourselves as God's missionaries. We have been sent into the world even as the Father sent the Son. And so we have to learn to live and think and act as missionaries. We have to adopt the posture of a missionary in the world. Even as the Father sent the Son into the culture of Israel, so he sends us into our culture in the world. So mission is not just a line item on a church budget. Mission is not something that happens way over there in another part of the world. Mission is, simply put, a way of life for the people of God. It's how we exist. It's how we are to be in the world. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, really, you can think of it as the church's missional charter. Now, let's talk about what's going on in this passage. Remember, in this wider section in 1 Corinthians, Paul is presenting himself as a model. We saw last week how Paul looks at his rights, his freedoms, in light of the cross. And Paul has given up his freedoms, he's given up his rights for the peace and well-being of the church. That's really what the first part of chapter 9 is about. Now we find he also gives up his rights and his freedoms for the sake of non-Christians. In the first part of this chapter, it's how Paul gives up his freedoms for the sake of Christians inside the church, the peace and well-being and maturation of the church. Now we find he also gives up his rights for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Paul's sacrificial model of life applies not only to relationships with other believers inside the church, but also to relationships with unbelievers outside the church. So you can think of this passage really as a continuation of what we saw last week, Paul's defense of his ministry, his form of ministry, his practice of ministry. But I think there's also a specific issue that's in view here. Now, it's one issue, and really this passage deals with a whole lot more. But the issue probably was this. Remember, what really prompted this whole section of 1 Corinthians is the whole issue of eating meat that has been offered to idols. And the Corinthians looked at Paul, and sometimes Paul would eat meat offered to idols. Sometimes he didn't eat meat offered to idols. And they saw that as a gross inconsistency. They thought it might even be a sign of Paul's double-mindedness, a sign that Paul was deceptive, that Paul really didn't know what he was doing. He would just drift this way and then drift that way. And Paul shows here why he lives that way. Why sometimes he says yes to meat offered to idols, sometimes he says no. But in answering the question, Paul really gives us his whole philosophy of ministry. his whole philosophy of mission. It's really an explanation and defense of how Paul lives his life as an apostle, as one who has been sent by Christ with the Spirit into the world. So verse 19, he says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." So here you really see Paul's vision for life, and really it's a huge vision. You couldn't have a bigger vision for life than this. It is to win as many as possible to Christ, to bring as many as possible to mature in Christ through his life and through his preaching, through his lifestyle and through his teaching, through his word and deed ministry. He says he is a free man in Christ. He has rights and privileges and freedoms in Christ. But how he makes use of those rights, sometimes exercising those rights, sometimes giving up those rights, the way he uses his rights, the way he uses his freedoms in Christ is subordinated to this higher aim, which is the spread of the gospel. It's really the spread of the gospel, the growing of God's kingdom. This is what he invests his life in. This is his aim. And so he doesn't ever use his freedom in a self-serving way. Rather, he makes himself a servant or a slave of all those around him. His aim is to spread the gospel as widely as possible, as effectively as possible, by how he lives his life and by what he teaches. And so five times in this passage, he speaks of winning people to Christ, or winning them to maturity in Christ. That's his goal, to win people for the gospel, to win people for Christ. So giving up freedoms, giving up rights, is not an end in itself. The end, the goal for Paul, is to win people to Christ. It's to grow the church, to grow God's kingdom. He becomes a servant not as an end in itself, but as a way of furthering the gospel. And then you see what this looks like on the ground as he unpacks it in verses 20 through 22. He describes his flexibility and his adaptability in mission and ministry. So let's look at these different categories here. He says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew." Now, that sounds really odd because Paul was already a Jew. How can one who is already a Jew become a Jew for the sake of the Jews? Well, I think this is what Paul's getting at, and this is why he uses this peculiar way of speaking. After Paul became a Christian, after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, being a Jew was no longer his deepest identity. Now Paul's deepest identity is found in Christ, not in Judaism, not in being a disciple of Moses, but now in being a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Here what you see is his missionary strategy to his own people. When he goes back into the culture that he left behind when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, how did he live? Well, when Paul interacted with Jews and when he sought to evangelize them and win them to Christ, he engaged them while taking on cultural forms they were familiar with as much as possible, as much as it would be consistent with his loyalty to Christ. So Paul bends to the Jews as much as he can so the gospel will have the best possible chance of success with them. When he's with Jews, when he's ministering among the Jewish people, when he lives on Jewish ground, he operates as a Christian Jew. When he's around those who are under the law of Moses, he lives by the law of Moses. He keeps the customs of the law. He eats like a Jew. He dresses like a Jew. He goes to Jewish festivals. At one point, we even find him keeping a Nazarite vow, which comes straight out of the Old Testament, and keeping the temple customs. Maybe most importantly, he accepts Jewish punishments. Jewish punishments when they accuse him of preaching blasphemy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he says five times he was beaten with 39 lashes. Why did he accept these beatings? Because that was the Jewish custom. That's how the Jews dealt with heretics. And so living as a Jew among the Jews meant accepting that Jewish punishment for the content of his preaching. It's part of adopting that Jewish persona when he lived among the Jews, when he was evangelizing in Jewish territory. But now look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 21. When he's around those without the law, he lives as one without the law. That is to say, when he is around Gentiles, those who were never under the law of Moses, he lives like a Gentile. He rebrands himself and he adopts a lifestyle common to the Gentiles in order to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. He functions as a Christian Gentile. Insofar as it is consistent with his loyalty to Christ, he lives as a Gentile when among the Gentiles. So you see here that Paul's ministry was both cross-cultural and multicultural. Just a couple examples here of Paul's flexibility, really, and also his inflexibility, just to show you how this worked. We see this worked out, what Paul says here, this philosophy of mission work. We see this worked out in the rest of the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples of how this worked out. It's very interesting. If you read in the book of Galatians, Paul is adamantly opposed to circumcision because the Judaizers, these semi-Christian, semi-Jewish people who came into the region of Galatia after Paul left, they claim you had to be circumcised to be a part of God's people. And Paul says, look, if you think that Jewish customs like circumcision will get you to God, if you think they'll get you closer to God in some way, you are cursed. He basically says, look, if you want to be circumcised, I hope the knife slips and I hope you just end up castrated. And you don't believe me, read Galatians 5. That's the way it reads. That's how strongly he feels about it. He says in Galatians 2, when the Judaizers compelled Titus to be circumcised, he resisted. He says, I resisted them. But then in Acts 16, when he's doing evangelistic work among the Jews, you see something very different. In Acts 16, he's doing evangelistic work among the Jews, and Timothy comes and joins him in this evangelistic work. And Timothy had a Gentile father. Timothy had not been circumcised as a child. And so what does Paul do as he's ministering among these non-Christian Jews? He has Timothy circumcised. So it looks inconsistent. In the case of Titus, Paul resisted having one of his co-workers circumcised. In the case of Timothy, he insists that Timothy be circumcised. Now, what's going on? How do you put these two things together? How do you put together what he says about circumcision in Galatians with his practice in Acts chapter 16? Well, see, in the case of Titus, Paul resisted circumcision because the Judaizer party said that to be a Christian, to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. But in the case of Timothy in Acts 16, as Paul's ministering among non-Christian Jews, he has Timothy circumcised, not to save Timothy, but to save the Jews, to reach the Jews with the gospel. If Paul had not circumcised Timothy in Acts 16, all the Jews would have wanted to talk about with Paul is, hey, why are you working so closely with a man who's not circumcised, with an uncircumcised person? How can you consider him your co-worker? And so all the conversations would have been about circumcision. But Paul didn't want to talk about circumcision. Paul wanted to talk about Christ. And so he had Timothy circumcised. Now, I don't know how Timothy felt about that. He certainly learned that ministering sometimes requires sacrifice. And he had to take one for the team there. You see here how Paul works this out in his life. Sometimes doing this, sometimes doing that, according to the circumstances. Adapting himself to those he is trying to reach as much as he can without compromising the gospel. Or let me give you another example of this. This is also from the book of Acts. Paul, of course, preached the same basic gospel message everywhere he went. In fact, what you really see here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is that while the message cannot change, the messenger must. The messenger, not the message, accommodates the audience because the messenger is flexible in ways that the message is not. The message does not change, the messenger does. But there are still ways in which Paul adapted his presentation of this unchanging gospel to his audience. And you see this if you just compare his various sermons in the book of Acts to one another. Sometimes he's got a predominantly Jewish audience and he preaches one way. Other times we find him with a predominantly Greek or Gentile audience and he preaches differently. So when he's preaching to the Jews, of course, he quotes straight out of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's common ground with the Jews, the Hebrew Scriptures, and shows them how Christ is the fulfillment of those Scriptures, the fulfillment of God's plan revealed in those Hebrew Scriptures. When he's preaching to the Greeks, while the content is still rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures, he doesn't quote from them directly as much. Instead, you find him quoting from Greek philosophers and Greek poets to make his point. He quotes from their own people, as one of your own poets has said, and then he uses that as a springboard to proclaim the truth. And so in each case, you have the same gospel, the same message, but it gets contextualized differently. He reshapes his presentation of that unchanging gospel so it is suited to his audience. Now see, when he preaches this gospel, it's still foolishness to the Greeks. It's still a stumbling block to Jews. But the offense of the... So you can say the offense of the gospel is not removed. But every other offense, every other unnecessary offense is taken away. The gospel is still offensive, still foolishness to the Greeks and still a stumbling block to the Jews. But all the other offenses besides Christ, those unnecessary offenses, are removed. See, in Paul's evangelism, he sought to give God's answers to the questions people were asking in a way they could understand. He took it upon himself. He took the burden of communicating his gospel clearly upon himself. One contemporary teacher has put it this way. He says, we should be as narrow theologically as the gospel demands, but as culturally broad as the gospel permits. See, the gospel doesn't belong to just one culture. The gospel is for the nations. It's for every people group, every cultural group. Now, this doesn't mean that culture is neutral. Every culture is a mix of things good and bad and indifferent. You know, every culture's got things in it that are good. Every culture's got things in it that are evil. And every culture's got things in it that are just indifferent that you can take or leave. But we see here that when Paul evangelized, he built as many bridges as he could. We see here that when Paul evangelized, he entered into other people's stories and other people's sufferings as much as possible to bring Christ to them. He figured out their thought patterns. He figured out how their worldview worked. He figured out what their problems were and their questions, and then he presented his gospel in a way that showed Christ as their ultimate need, as the ultimate solution to all of their problems. See, contextualization for Paul was not a matter of telling people what they wanted to hear, but telling them what they needed to hear in a way they could understand. And again, this is how a missionary puts it. It says, if you don't contextualize enough, no one's life will be transformed because they won't understand you. But if you contextualize too much, no one's life will be transformed because you won't be challenging their deepest assumptions and calling them to change. Or to use a familiar slogan, really what you see here is that in Paul's missionary work, he sought to be in the world without being of the world. He sought proximity to the world while also maintaining purity against the world. Now, let's talk about some of the ways that this passage can get worked out in our own lives. Obviously, not all of us are called to be missionaries in the sense of the Apostle Paul. One who travels around from place to place planting churches and preaching the gospel. But all of us are called to share in God's mission. Every Christian is a missionary. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century, he said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. When you became a Christian, God drafted you into his mission. And so now, as a part of God's people, you have been sent into the world to witness to the gospel. We are all witnesses. We are all missionaries. And with our lips and with our lives, through word and deed together, we are to show the world Christ. Now, how do we communicate this gospel to those around us? Well, you know, the kinds of cultures that we interact with around us may not be as dramatically different as the Jewish and Gentile cultures that Paul hopped in and out of in his ministry. But the basic principle that Paul gives us here applies. And that principle is this. Without compromising, we are called to find effective ways to communicate God's truth to people around us. Without compromising that truth, we are called to find effective ways to communicate that truth to those around us. We're not to get so entrenched and so attached to our own particular subculture that we can't minister to someone who lives in another subculture. Culture for the Christian is kind of like a set of clothes. You know, you put on one set of clothes for one purpose, you put on a different set of clothes for another purpose. And that's how Paul sees it. He's culturally flexible. He's culturally versatile. The problem I think we often run into is that our culture, our own culture, is usually invisible to us. We don't think a whole lot about our culture, the way we do things. Our customs and way come second nature to us, so we don't stand back and analyze them a whole lot. And so a lot of times we don't pay attention to ways in which our understanding of the gospel gets too tied into our particular cultural customs. Now, if you travel to another country, you know, if you go into another culture that's very foreign, very different from the one you're familiar with, the one you grew up in, then you see this. Then all of a sudden, it gets exposed to you how radically different people can live. And you start to then become more aware of your own cultural customs. It's interesting. Donald Carson is a theological professor who has traveled all throughout the world teaching, and sometimes he teaches seminars that bring together students from all over the world. And he's noted how hard it can be for these Christian students to understand one another, to relate to one another, because they come from different cultures. There's this friction, this misunderstanding that so easily develops. He talks about how, you know, sometimes when he's teaching one of these seminars where people will come from all over, there are such different expectations in terms of how things should be done. The German students tend to want a very rigid, structured curriculum for the class, whereas the African and Hispanic students tend to want a much more laid-back, casual approach to the class. The Hispanics, when they're talking to you one-on-one, will get very, very close to you, sort of right up in your face. Whereas the Anglo-Saxons tend to want a little distance, a little personal space, you know, at least about a yard away as you're talking. The Asian students, when they engage the class in discussion, they tend to use a very almost timid, sort of understated approach because they have so much respect for the leader of the class. They don't want to be seen as challenging what's being taught. Well, the American students tend to have no problem with that. They take a much more confrontational, outspoken approach. And so you put all these different kinds of students from these different cultures together in a single seminar, and he talks about how there can just be friction and misunderstanding. And if that's true among us as Christians, how much more is that going to be true when we rub shoulders with those from the world, those who are not yet a part of God's people? See, every cult has its own peculiar characteristics. Now, Carson goes on to argue that we need to be world Christians. That is, we need to be culturally versatile. We need to be students of the cultures, and really you could say subcultures all around us, so we can understand how different people are viewing the world, so we can address the gospel to them in appropriate ways. But even if you just think of yourself as a Birmingham Christian, think of all the different subcultures you might need to cross into for the sake of the gospel. You know, we certainly have a number of different ethnicities in this city, as every major American city does now. And each one of those ethnicities, much more so than used to be the case, they hang on to and maintain their older ways of life instead of assimilating. So to do ministry among those peoples often means crossing out of your culture and into their culture to a certain extent. We have rich and poor and middle class in this city. And of course, different socioeconomic levels often will bring with it very different cultural forms. We have more formal cultures in this city, and we have more casual cultures represented in our city. We have a wide variety of educational levels. We have the cultural differences of different age groups. You know, sometimes now people will talk about the generation gap. Even different ages, even the same family, can have different cultures. And we can critique that and talk about how maybe that generation gap shouldn't be there, but insofar as it is out there in the world, it's something we have to deal with. See, we can't just minister to where people should be, but where they are. We don't meet people where they should have been, but where they are. We've got blue collar in this city. We've got white collar. We've got redneck in this city. And each one of those different groups carries with it a different set of assumptions, a different worldview, a different way of seeing things. And there are people in each one of those subcultures who need Jesus. And we need to be culturally flexible and versatile enough in our relationships with them that we can present Jesus to them in a way they can understand. So they can grasp their need of Jesus, so they can grasp Jesus and see, well, becoming a Christian doesn't mean I have come just like this person who's from a very different subculture, or like that person who's from a very different subculture than my own. Now, of course, we're finite creatures, so there are limits on how we do this. We can't be all things to all people all the time. You know, at the same time, I mean, even for Paul, there's this moving back and forth when he's with Jews living this way, when he's among the Gentiles living that way. And we've also got to understand you can never be truly, totally neutral with regard to culture. As soon as you pick a language to communicate in, as soon as you pick a style of dress, you know, if you've got a kind of music or people you're going to quote, the things you read and cite from, all of those things, you know, in all of those cases, you're picking one culture rather than another. And that's not a problem because that's inescapable, but we just need to understand we are called to be as culturally flexible and adaptable and versatile as we can be for the sake of the gospel. That's really what Paul is saying here. Be culturally flexible in your relationships with others for the sake of the gospel. You need to be a servant to those you're seeking to reach with the gospel. You need to be a servant to those other Christians you're seeking to mature in Christ. See, we engage the culture this way not because we're trying to latch on to this trend or that fad. In fact, I think a lot of times what happens when we do that is we're trying to gain acceptance for ourselves rather than gain acceptance for the gospel. But the point is this. We need to do whatever it takes to communicate the gospel of Christ to people around us. That was Paul's aim, to win as many as he could. And that's got to be our aim as well. And I just have to say, you know, we're a Presbyterian church, and in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians have often become known as the frozen chosen, with good reason. You know, we believe God has chosen us, but then we don't do a whole lot about that a lot of times. In the Bible, what you see again and again and again is, yes, God is an electing God, a God who chooses his people. But God always, you see this all throughout the Scriptures, God chooses his people for the sake of mission. To be chosen is to be given a mission. It's to be assigned a task in the world. Going all the way back to Abraham, God chose Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm blessing you, and now I want you to be a blessing to the nations. If we are God's chosen people, that's our calling. We've been blessed, not just so we can keep the blessing to ourselves as the frozen chosen, but so we can get that blessing out and share it with all the nations, all the families of the earth. I think there's a lot of illustrations, of course, I could point to for this, but I think missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, is a really good example of this. Before Taylor went in to China, most Western missionaries who went to China still lived like Westerners in China. And so a lot of Chinese people seeing this thought, well, to become a Christian, I've got to also become a Westerner. And I'm going to have to change not only my worldview, you know, and embrace Jesus as the Savior, but I'm also going to have to change my culture. You know, my whole lifestyle is going to have to change. Hudson Taylor went in and he began to live as a Chinaman among the Chinese. And so he got a Chinese haircut and he started wearing Chinese clothes. And of course, in doing so, he was, you know, all the other missionaries made fun of him for these things. But he was amazingly successful in bringing the gospel to the people of China and really revolutionized missions in China. Taylor said, quote, "Let us in all things unsinful become Chinese, That is, as far as it is consistent with our loyalty to Christ, let us become like the Chinese we're seeking to reach with the gospel. And see, in doing so, Taylor was simply following Paul's own pattern of contextualization. Now, note that Paul's cultural adaptability has defined limits. He says to the Jew, I became a Jew. To those without the law, I became as one without the law. But then he gives this parenthetical statement. See, you got those categories, the Jew and the Gentile, those with the law, those without the law. He's not using those categories in some kind of moral sense, but in their cultural, ethnic sense. So for example, Paul would not say to thieves, I became a thief, or to drug dealers, I became a drug dealer. It's not that. There are limits on this cultural flexibility and adaptability. Paul would not allow himself to just be absorbed into the culture that way. His flexibility is in what you might call things indifferent, not moral issues, but matters of cultural custom. And the real clarification is found there in verse 21 with that parenthetical statement. When he ministers to those without the law, he gives up the customs of the Mosaic law. He gives up the customs of the Torah, but then he immediately adds this. He says, I am not without law towards God, but am under the law of Christ. Or literally, he says, I am in law to Christ. I am in the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ, and how does that relate to the law of Moses? Well, certainly the law of Christ is Christ's own teaching, as we find it in the Gospels. It's Christ's own mandates, his own instructions to his disciples, which really, if you look closely, you could say what it is it's the Old Testament law. It's the Torah transformed. It's now that Old Testament Torah, that Old Testament law, applied in light of Christ's death and resurrection. That's the law of Christ, a transformed Torah for the new creation. But ultimately, I think what Paul is getting at is this. The law of Christ is the pattern of Christ's own life. Christ himself is the law. To submit to that law, to follow that law, is to conform yourself to Christ. Is to conform yourself to his pattern of life, his way of life. So Paul's not bound to Moses. He's not bound by the customs of Moses. Rather, he's bound by the sacrificial love of Christ. He's called to live according to the pattern of Christ's life, which is a life of self-denial and self-giving love. Denying yourself so you can give yourself away to others. It's a life of voluntary sacrificial service to us. Christ, who was free, made himself a slave. Paul says, I am free in Christ, but now I make myself a servant. Well, let's close out with one last observation on this passage. Verse 23, Paul says, now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. See, in an ultimate sense, Paul does not want to belong to the Jewish category or to the Gentile category, but to this third category, the gospel category. He's saying, look, really, the gospel gives us a third way. The gospel creates a new way of life. And everywhere the gospel goes, the gospel creates a new culture. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of being a partaker of the gospel? Or really, this could be read, being a participant or sharer in the gospel. Certainly it means sharing in the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel, being adopted into God's family, having your sins forgiven, being given the Holy Spirit so the Spirit can bring us into new life and bear fruit in our lives. That's certainly part of it, but I think in the context here, it's not the whole of it. What does it mean to be a participant in the gospel, a sharer in the gospel? It means to make the gospel your life story. The story arc of the gospel becomes the pattern of your life. It becomes the narrative of your life, the shape of your life. You know, think about what the gospel is. The gospel is the story of Christ. It is the story of the Son of God entering into our world. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word was with God before the creation. The Word is equal to God. The Word is one with God. But at just the right time, the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word came and dwelt among us as one of us. The eternal Son of God left His comfort zone in heaven. He left the safety of heaven, and He entered into our world. God the Son took to Himself a human nature. God's Son became a man. And in so doing, He identified with us. He entered into our fallen world, our humanity, our history. He entered into our plight. So all our problems as humanity became His problems. And so throughout His life, you see, He identified with sinners. He identified with the weak. He identified with the outcast. He stood in line with other sinners to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. He ate and drank with sinners. He touched the untouchables in His world, like lepers. He became all things to all people, ultimately dying and rising for our salvation, to win us to Himself, to win us back to His Father. So do you see what the incarnation means? That's why it's a good Advent and Christmas text. The incarnation means God has contextualized Himself. It means the Word was made flesh so He could speak our language, so He could feel our pain, so He could bear our curse. But also it means when God contextualized Himself, He did so without compromise. In Jesus, He identified with sinners without sinning Himself. He entered our culture and lived in our culture without being absorbed into it. Instead, as the righteous one, He united Himself to sinners so He could rescue us and make us righteous. That was His mission. We are now called to follow that incarnational pattern, to be students of the peoples and cultures around us so we know how to bring the gospel to bear on their situations, so we can bring the gospel to bear on their hopes and fears and dreams and problems. See, we're called to enter into the cultures around us to bring Jesus to them. And to not care for lost people in this way, to just be indifferent to the plight of people around us, is sin. It's a contradiction of who we are in Christ. You know, see, you can be a great theologian, you can be a great student of the Bible, and still be a really bad missionary. And if you're a really bad missionary, you're a really bad Christian. If you can't communicate the gospel to those around you. See, this is what we're called to do. It's not enough to have knowledge. Remember, the Corinthians had knowledge. That's what we started dealing with in chapter 8. But Paul shows them here, knowledge is not enough. You've got to be able to share that knowledge by how you live your life and by speaking into the lives of other people. You've got to share your knowledge with others. You know, the thing is, it's so easy, really, in a way, when you just deal with the Christian faith in a kind of textbook way. I mean, it's really kind of simple to understand things and understand, you know, what God's saying in His Word. That we can generally do that. It's people that complicate things. It's love that complicates things. It's when you want to bring the gospel into the lives of other people, that's when it gets hard. That's when it gets messy. But we're not called to just have a textbook knowledge of the gospel. We're called to live the gospel, to participate in the gospel, which means bringing the gospel, bringing the Christ of the gospel into the lives of those around us. That's our job. This same approach really should even characterize how we deal with one another in the church. We started to see that some last week and the week before. Paul even says here, to the weak, he becomes weak. Who are the weak in this passage? It's probably immature Christians. That's who it was back in chapter 8. Paul says, look, in order to bring the immature to maturity in Christ, in order to bring the weak to a stronger position, I will become weak myself. I'll enter into their plight and their problems so I can share a more mature version of the gospel with them. And think about how many of our debates and fights in the church could be resolved peaceably if we took this servant-oriented, incarnational approach to our relationships with one another in the church. See, this is Paul's whole way of life. I mean, this is how Paul does evangelism with outsiders, but it's also how Paul relates to other Christians, other insiders in the church.
This is Paul's whole way of life, this incarnational, servant-oriented approach to relationships. See, if we are going to participate in the gospel as Paul did, as he called the Corinthians to, it means we've got to be willing to leave our comfort zones. It means we can't shrink down our circle of relationships to where it's just people who are already like us in pretty much every significant way. You know, where that circle of people that you relate to, it gets shrunk down to where it's just people who are already like you, you know, in every fundamental way. Paul wants that circle to be always expanding and growing. So you're taking in more and more different types of people. Your circle of relationships, your circle of ministry and mission should be growing and expanding. But to do that, it means you've got to be willing to set aside your personal preferences and your comforts so you can more fully participate in the gospel as a way of life. See, we win people by serving them. And we serve them when we identify with them for the sake of their salvation, meeting people where they are, building as many bridges to them as we can, loving them in ways that will help them understand what the gospel is all about. That's what we're called to as God's chosen missionary people in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be all things to all people, even as Christ is all things to all people, a Savior to all the peoples of the earth. Father, even as Paul showed us in his missionary work what this looked like, Father, may we participate in the gospel. May the story of Christ be the story we live by. May his story shape our life stories in this way. Father, we pray this, that you might use us to win the lost and to bring the weak in the church to positions of greater strength and maturity. Father, we pray these things that you might be glorified in us and through us in Christ's name. Amen. God, we give you thanks for revealing yourself to us in your Son, for filling us with joy and delight in him, for inviting us into your presence in worship, and sending us out into the world in mission with your power. Help us to reflect your glory into the world. Father, we pray today for our church body. We thank you for each other, and we pray that you would help us to live as a family, as the body of Christ. We pray that you would help us to show your love and grace and holiness and forgiveness to one another as a covenant community. We pray that you would help us to love you and obey you in all things, that our common life together might be framed according to your word. Give our church's leadership, our elders and deacons, unity, humility, and wisdom so we can serve this body. Be pleased with our worship. Make us to be a generous and hospitable and diligent people. Keep us pure and content with the things you provide. Bless our families that they might live according to your word. Be with our loved ones serving in the military, giving them protection. Be with our expectant mothers, giving them and their babies health. Be with our loved ones who are sick or struggling. And especially this day, we pray that you would give peace and comfort to Tucker Alley's family in the wake of his father's passing. Father, we pray that you would be with our sister churches, especially St. Mark's Reformed in Nashville, Christ Church in Atlanta, Church of the Advent in Washington, D.C., and Grace Church in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Father, we pray that you would go and mature these churches, helping them to serve their cities in grace and truth. Father, we ask you to provide for our needs in every way. Father, we have so many needs that we're not even aware of. Father, we don't even know how to pray. Father, we pray that you would give us what we are most needful of. Father, we pray that you would make us like Christ Jesus. We pray that we would be conformed to his image. We pray that as you do this, that we would more and more learn what it means to be all things to all people, bringing the gospel to those around us. And Father, we pray that you would hear us now as we summarize all our petitions in the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.